kind of warm today, but we're officially in spring, I think, although we're getting in here to spring. And when I was a young man, my mother told me, in a young man's fancy turns to what girls have been thinking about all winter. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what my mother told me. Now, a young man's fancy turns to his garden, and the gardening stores have been really busy lately. I don't know if you've noticed that. Springtime is gardening, and you see people out there walking up and down the aisles of flowers and various plants and equipment and so on, getting ready for their gardening. And many people in our neighborhood are out digging, planting, putting in various things in gardening supplies. In just over a week is Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. And that day focuses on the first or spring harvest in Palestine. If you look at Leviticus chapter 23, just to go back and see that, Leviticus 23, scripture we should know well, where this in this chapter God lays out his Sabbath and his holy days in very clear order. They're mentioned other places, but here they're established in a very clear and distinct order, with each one set aside as distinct. And in Leviticus 23 in verse 15, he says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." He's picking it up with the spring holy days. You had the days of unleavened bread, and within the days of unleavened bread, there was a ceremony called the wave sheaf. And that was done on a Sunday. And he says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day from after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the wave sheaf with the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." The day after, this year, 2006, the day after the Sabbath was April 16th. And the wave sheaf was offered on that day. That was the first wave offering, just a sheaf of the first harvest, that had to be done before anything else of the first harvest could be brought in. You had to have that ceremony. So for this year, that was the wave sheaf offering, was April 16th. The following Sabbath was April 22nd, which would have been number... So that would have been the first one after that. And then April 29th was the second, for those of you counting. May 6th was the third. May 13th was the fourth. May 20th was the fifth. Today is the sixth. And next Sabbath, June 3rd, is the seventh. This year, the day after the seventh Sabbath, is June the 4th. So the Feast of Pentecost, then, by this calculation, is kept on June 4th. Verse 17, he said, "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves." Now, this is the same harvest. They had the sheaf, which is just a sheaf of grain. And then afterward, on the 50th day, "You bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven." That is unique. All the offerings were without leaven. And this is an offering which is with leaven, but it's not on the altar. This is the one that is just waved. All the offerings on the altar were to be without leaven. "They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." They are the first fruits. These bread, as I mentioned, was baked with leaven. And eventually, over time, the day took the name of the offering, the Feast of First Fruits, and began to reflect that name. As I think most of us know, in the New Testament, the name of the feast is Pentecost, which is the Greek word for the 50th day. Interestingly, my dictionary, I just looked up Pentecost to see how they define it, and they say Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, comes 50 days after the Passover. Is that right? That's not right. No, it comes, the Passover was April 12th, and we observed it the evening before on April 11th. We count 50 days from the offering of the wave sheaf, which, as I said, was April 16th. The wave sheaf foreshadowed Jesus Christ being raised from the grave, the first of the first fruits, as it says in 1 Corinthians. He was raised from the grave, and he was appeared before God. He was offered to God. He was the first of the first harvest to come out of the grave. And when he returned to the Father, I can only imagine what a reunion that was. Because this vital step in the plan, the death of the Messiah to pay the sin of the whole world, had been paid. And now that part of the plan was behind them. I can only imagine that was great joy to have that behind them. And that would have been quite a reunion. Now, Jesus Christ pointed out to Passover that we are to remember his death. And that's emphasized again in 1 Corinthians 11, that we are to remember his death. You do show the Lord's death till he come. And we were to remember the astonishingly high price that was paid to free us humans from our sins. There could be no higher price. But as we know, most Christians today prefer to celebrate his resurrection. And so they celebrate the resurrection in the most common way is with Easter, and they point to the resurrection. God foreshadowed the resurrection with the wave sheaf. One single sheaf that was waved before God that was required before the first harvest could begin. And then he instructed us to count from that event 50 days after that key event to the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits. It seems he's teaching us that the wave sheaf begins the process that leads to the next big celebration, the next big holy day, the Feast of First Fruits, after the first harvest was in, symbolized by two loaves that were waved. The resurrection of Christ was absolutely astonishing, and God noted the event by making it the beginning of the count toward Pentecost. Because without that resurrection, there would be no fulfillment of Pentecost. So we are told to carefully count, anticipating the joyous celebration. Now, he said in verse 20, there were other offerings that were associated with the temple. With no temple, they're not applicable at this time. Verse 20, the priest shall wave them, these two loaves, with the bread of the first fruits, as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. It was the priest. And notice the word priest is singular. The word priest here is singular. That implies he's talking about the high priest who waves them. They belong to him. They're used of him. Well, of course, our high priest is Jesus Christ. And he's the high priest of the heavenly temple. And the first fruits, as we saw when we covered the book of Revelation, chapter 14, that they appear on Mount Zion, the Lamb, with 144,000 that are his, and they follow him wherever he goes, they belong to him. The first fruits belong to the high priest. In the temple, it was two loaves of bread. In the heavenly temple, it's the first fruits that are resurrected that belong to the high priest. He says in verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generation. Okay, well, we know. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 just to get in preparation for the day of Pentecost. I won't cover it all. I'll probably cover more of it on the actual day of Pentecost. But just to pick up and be reminded of the events of the day of Pentecost after the resurrection, when those 50 days were up in that year, and when the fulfillment of that took place. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now it's interesting, the church was together and it was in one place. We now look at the church and we see it scattered all over the globe, and even in cities it's scattered between different congregations that we, with different levels of understanding. And it's a stressful time. I think we all remember the time when everybody was together and we kind of long for that time and look forward to that. And God will eventually do that, but right now it's a little bit stressful. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I won't go over all that and explain it, but let's go to verse 36. Peter gets up and gives his first sermon. And it's a very powerful sermon about the resurrection of Christ and the Holy Spirit being prophesied to be poured out in Joel, and about not allowing His Holy One to see corruption. And then David said in verse 34, he did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's still happening. We're still in that stage. We're waiting for the next step. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. He was in Jerusalem in the temple on the day of Pentecost, and he preached to the house of Israel in that spot. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Messiah. He is the one who is to be the ultimate leader of everything, and he is the Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter's message reached them, and they were convicted. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We see what you said is right. Then Peter said to them, repent, which means turn back to God, give your life back to God, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the Holy Spirit, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God would call. God would call, and then he would make the Holy Spirit available to those that he calls. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That generation was in trouble. The fall of Jerusalem was about to take place. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. That'd be quite a bit of growth, very encouraging growth. So here's where the New Testament church officially began, with the Holy Spirit sent from God, as Jesus had promised. And the Holy Spirit produces the fruits of the Spirit. It always does. You know, whatever soil you put a seed, it doesn't matter the soil, it'll have an effect on the growth, but the seed will determine what the plant is. You don't sow oats and then get wheat. You don't sow corn and then get broccoli. It's whatever is sown is what grows. And the Holy Spirit, fruits of the Spirit, is the Holy Spirit. It's the way it works. It's the Spirit of God which really produces the fruits of the Spirit and really makes a person a Christian. Without the Holy Spirit, we're not really Christian and we're not saints. The Holy Spirit makes people saints or holy. Christians are the first to bear the fruits of the Spirit. We are the first. His plan is that all people will bear those fruits. But at the present time, it's the church. And so they are called the first fruits. If you look at James chapter 1 and verse 17, James chapter 1, verse 17, and James, as we've studied it over here in the Chicago area, we've gone over it several times. And for all the techies among us, James is a zipped file. It's very condensed, and there's an awful lot in it. But he's saying here, the verses up to that, he talks about temptation. He talks about the birth of sin, how it starts off and how it actually develops into sin. Now he's going to talk about the birth toward the resurrection. He said in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of touching. His purpose, his character is consistent all the way through. Of his own will he brought us forth. Like children who have no part in their own birth, God, it says, of his own will he brought us forth. He produced the church of his own will. By the word of truth, he uses the word of truth to establish the church. And he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, that the New Testament church would be the first to see the creation done of his creatures. And so we're the first to bear the fruits and called the first fruits, like that feast. When we lived in South Africa, which was from 1969 to 1970, to 1978. We lived in a home with a lot of fruit trees. It had so many fruit trees. The person who lived there before has told me that he decided he would plant a number of fruit trees, and he thought most of them probably wouldn't grow. So he planted a lot of them. They all thrived. They all just grew and developed, and we had all these trees. So when I moved in, I inherited many trees that needed attention. They needed pruning. And I'm from Cleveland. Didn't do a lot of pruning in Cleveland. Maybe somebody did, but nobody I knew did. So this city boy had to learn something about pruning. I bought a little book on the subject at a gardening store, and I learned a whole lot more than gardening. I've spoken on this in some years ago, and it's a fascinating subject, and it deals with God's creation. God often uses trees, fruit, vine, and their care to teach us many valuable lessons of the kingdom of God. There are many, many lessons in there. Let me show you one in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. In his sermon last week, Mr. Kylo referred to a verse in this section. Isaiah chapter 5. The first six chapters of Isaiah are an introduction to the book of Isaiah. And so chapter 5, obviously, is within this introduction. Isaiah chapter 5, my Bible has a heading that men put in called God's Disappointing Vineyard. He said, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." Now we're talking about God's vineyard. "My beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones." You think of the people coming across the United States, and they got into these lands that had trees and all that, and they had to clear the trees, they had to dig out the stones, get the stumps out. Right now we have these big machinery to just do that quickly. Can you imagine how long it took to do that across the United States? "He dug it up and cleared out its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. He picked the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, faithful servants to God, and he gave it to their children. He planted with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst." You put a tower in there for protection. You can see a distance. "For storage and for rest." You can take a rest and get out of the sun and sit in the tower and take a little break or a nap and take care of it there. "He built a tower in its midst." You do this anticipating a crop. "And he also made a wine press in it." Put it right there so you wouldn't have to go far. You could just move the wine out. Wine press, of course, produces the noble fruit of the vine. Grapes are nice. Wine's a lot better. He said, "So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." It brought forth wild grapes. The commentaries say the Hebrew indicates that the product of these grapes was foul-smelling and actually noxious. It was poisonous. In fact, Adam Clark mentions poison berries. If you keep your finger there, and let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is a song that Moses composed before his death that was to witness against the children of Israel in the latter days. And it certainly does. Deuteronomy, we'll go back to Isaiah, but we'll just take a little detour to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and beginning in verse 32. Deuteronomy 32:32. He says, here Moses wrote, "For their vine is the vine of Sodom." He likens it to a vine, but the fruit is the same as Sodom. And you know what happened to Sodom. "For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents, not good fruit. And the cruel venom of cobras." You drink that wine and you die. And this is what our nation is doing increasingly, going the way of Sodom and Gomorrah, and with its all its poisoned fruit. And God warned Israel about that in Moses' time, when the first five books of the Bible were put together. Back in Isaiah chapter 5, he said in verse 3, he built a tower in its midst, he made a winepress in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done it? What else could God do to bless the children of Israel? Let's just look at our own nation here. What more could God have given? What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done it? And why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Why did it do that? Now, verse 5. And now, please, let me tell you what I to do to my vineyard. It is his vineyard. He did plant it. He did establish it. It belongs to him. And now, please, he said, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. He had things to keep it protected so the grapes could grow beautifully, unmolested. Now he's going to let it just be taken down and let people just walk all over it. Take it, grab it, walk off. And break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. Vines require attention to bear good fruit. They need to be pruned. They need to be dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they should not rain on it. So he removes protection, its hesitance walls. He would not prune and dig it, that is, give it the care and attention needed to be able to produce good fruit, and he would send no rain. Now, that's talking about physical drought, but spiritually, it's more than that. And we heard about it in the sermonette. Spiritually, it meant he would withdraw the blessing of his teaching. Rain, which feeds and produces crops and lets things grow. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, God said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And as we've heard, people do not know the words of the Lord. And that's been a long trend. That's been developing for a long time. Then he says in verse 7, he's going to send no rain, and that means the good word of God being taught and people responding to it and being blessed to be able to walk in God's ways. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. God called the children of Israel to represent his way of life to the earth, to all the other nations. Remember in Abraham, he said, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. His plan was to call them, and then they were set the example, and then help all the other nations learn about God. They were to be his representatives. And we have to admit that things look pretty grim at this point. Israel is scattered all over the earth, and most of them don't even know who they are. But God has a long-term plan, which includes Israel fulfilling that assignment. His plan also includes a number of the men in Judah. He describes as this pleasant plant. He likes the vineyard, but he likes this plant, including David and Jesus and the 12 apostles. And no doubt there are more. The rest of the verse, he said, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. That's his vineyard. He doesn't have any other one. He's going to produce fruit that's going to benefit the whole world. However, he said, he looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry, and in italics, for help. The second half of the verse, contains a play on words in Hebrew. Justice, he looked for justice, the word justice in Hebrew, and I'm not going to pronounce it very well, is mishpat. And the word for oppression is mispach. He looked for mispach, but he got mishpach, or something like that. He got oppression and bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, which is tzedakah. And instead he got tzedakah, a cry or wailing or noise of anarchy, just confusing noise of anarchy, and a cry. And how many people are crying in the nations tonight of oppression, of difficulties, of people being killed and murdered, and all the terrible things that are going on, and they're increasing, they're not diminishing. So he looked for justice, but behold oppression, and for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Very serious thing with his vineyard. You see how he uses the vineyard. Let's go back to John chapter 15, where God gives us instruction about this in a New Testament context. John chapter 15. A well-known section of this. When I was a kid in Sunday school, I used to read this. I remember hearing it. I do not remember understanding it, but I remember hearing it. Jesus talking to his disciples on his final night in the flesh. He said, I am the true vine. Now, the real vine is Jesus Christ, and that's the one that's going to live forever. All the other vines are going to go. This vine is the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. The Father is the one who attends the vine. He's the one who cares for it. He's the vine dresser and the owner. But Jesus himself likens himself to the vine. Now, the function of the vine is to support the crown. It's to transfer nutrients to the branches. And it's to store vital nutrients for emergencies to be able to feed the branches and produce the fruit. Interestingly, the fruit is borne by the branches. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. The job of the true vine dresser is to attend the vine. As I said, he's the owner and caretaker. We saw in Isaiah 5 that God stopped attending the vine of the house of Israel. He's going to let it tear down. He's going to let it be trampled. Now we're being told, here's a vine he's going to attend. Jesus is telling us the vine, the Father is diligently attending this vine. No fruit, as he said, the branch is taken away. Fruitful branches are pruned. Just what I had to do to all those trees in Johannesburg. Both involve using the clipping shears. It's just the place where you cut it. With the ones you take away, you cut it right at the trunk. With the other ones, you cut it out here. But the action's the same, but it keeps the thing going right. As I say when I think about this, snip, snip, cutting back, pruning. He said, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. God's word cleans us. God's word cleans us up as we apply it, of course. Abide or live in me and I in you. Now he's speaking as the vine. We live in the vine and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We have to be attached to him. Right. We'll take that as a precocious amen. We have to be attached directly to Jesus Christ to be able to bear fruit. We have to be directly and permanently attached to him. That's a spiritual connection. That's not a physical connection. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide, live in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, that means that branch is alive, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We can't bear any spiritual fruit of our own. We can only bear fruit as we're attached to the vine. That's the only way. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. You know what you do with old vines? Nothing. They're only fit to be destroyed. They're not used for it. You can't carve things out of them. You can't. They're good for nothing. They have no use at all. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. It's interesting. He said, God hears those who abide in Christ, and his words abide in him. We all need to grow in that. And then he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. His disciples are those who bear much fruit, spiritual growth. And that growth glorifies the Father. This is all part of the plan. It was all established when vines, or long before vines were invented, or vines were created to teach us lessons of the kingdom of God. Why do trees and vines need pruning? Why do they need it? This became extremely interesting to me, and here's what my little book said. It has about five or six things that's necessary. The first one is to ensure the establishment of a new tree after planting. You plant a tree, you prune it, you cut it back a little bit. Transplanting is a shock, and it needs time to grow and to get settled into the new soil. So you reduce growth according to the volume of the remaining root system. The root system is there. It's got to take time before that root system is reestablished in the new soil. So you cut back the trunk so it doesn't gives a chance for the root system to build and to strengthen and to get used to the new soil. And it keeps the parts in balance. When we come into the church, it's kind of like a transplant. People move, it's kind of like a transplant. When we came into the church, he usually has to cut us back a little bit to help us get established in the new soil and grow and become strong. That's happened to us and to me. I've been transplanted several times. Snip, snip. It's part of the process. The second thing the little book said was, to form a definite prearranged shape according to our requirement. This should be started early, preferably planting. You ever go by a vineyard and you see how they trim things? There are different sciences on it with vines. You see grapevines. Some are in kind of an umbrella shape. Others are different. They try to experiment with different shapes that'll be more effective. It's very interesting to do that. So they want to form a defined prearranged shape. They know this is the shape I want to have when I'm done. I want this vine to grow in this direction. Is there a prearranged shape attended for all of us? In Ephesians 4:13, we're told that we all are to come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the general shape. That we all have to be formed to be like Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:29, he said, for those he foreknew, those he called early, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be just like Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there is a prearranged shape, and there is probably an individual one as well. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, as though it's an individual assignment. It wouldn't surprise me at all. There's a general shape, obviously Jesus Christ, but there's a specific one for each person. Now, to be conformed to Jesus Christ, all of us need some heavy pruning. It's probably not snip, snip. It's probably more hack, hack. To get to be like Jesus Christ. Remember, to bear fruit, we must abide in him, and his words must abide in us. So that'll take some doing. There's a prearranged shape. And a master vine keeper knows the shape he's got, knows the shape he wants to be able to produce the good crop. Third thing they mentioned was pruning can advance the possibility of early fruiting. A well-pruned plant produces fruit more early, earlier. It's more useful to God earlier, and it glorifies him sooner. Now, the next one, I think, is the one that I found the most interesting. The next one is this. To keep proper balance between the root development and the top growth of the tree. Tree's got two parts of its growth. Parts on top, parts under the ground. Like a tree or a vine, part of our spiritual growth shows outside, and then there's a roots underneath that nobody can see. The real strength of a tree or a plant is its root system. Have you ever been by trees after a storm and you see this huge tree and it blew over and it's laying down there? And you look and see, well, no wonder it fell over. There's no roots. It just had no root system and it just blew over. It just fell down. The difference is often the unseen root system. You see some little spindly tree, it doesn't go down because it's got these roots over here. And in fact, it's probably messing up your drains and bending your sidewalk and doing other things to be able to stay strong and not be affected by winds or whatever it is. We humans can't see the growth under the ground. We had a storm a couple years ago and a lot of trees fell flat that we thought were big trees. But there obviously wasn't a root system to hold it in the ground, to feed it, to maintain strength during the storm. If you wouldn't mind keeping your finger there, let's go to Matthew 13. This is a parable about a different but similar phenomenon. This is the parable of the sower and the seed. This parable is about grain, not trees or vineyards. But I thought I'd point it out because the determining system is still the root system. It's still the root system. If you look at Matthew 13 and verse 18. Matthew 13, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and notice the seed here is the word of the kingdom. The message God brings since Jesus Christ is the message of the kingdom of God. And that's the key thing. Luke, in chapter 8 and verse 11 mentions the seed is the word of God. It's the same thing. It's not a contradiction. He brought us forth by the word of God. It's the word of God, which contains the message of the kingdom of God. We have to keep the kingdom of God in our minds. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. It was sown in his heart, but it didn't last. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. The seed never got into the ground, never got a chance to grow, never germinated. It just was eaten as a seed by a bird, which in the Bible often symbolizes good, but also symbolizes problems. He says in verse 20, but he who receives seed on the stony places, and he that hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He receives it with joy. Up comes this little bit of a sprout. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. Sometimes a plant will grow, it'll shoot up, but there's no depth to the root system. It's all top growth, no bottom growth. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Wycliffe commentary, contemporary evangelical commentary, the seed on the rocky ledge describes the case of the shallow emotional hearer, commenting on immediately with joy, whose initial enthusiasm is completely withered by the invigorating and necessary sun of tribulation and persecution. It's all real good, and then, boom, out comes trouble, and it just wilts because it has no root. The root word for tribulation in Greek is pressure. many Chicago members are presently facing many various pressures. We mentioned some of them in the announcements. All of us do, to one degree or another. To stand fast during trials, the roots must be deep, not shallow and emotional. They have to be strong roots. We have to know God's word. We have to know his promises and have the kingdom of God foremost in our mind. It's got to be strong in our mind, the kingdom of God, that that's our main goal, and be seeking that first. Verse 22, he said, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Once again, the seed germinates. But the mind is absorbed by the cares and worldly interests. So it's got divided loyalties. It's not putting its energy where it's going to grow. It's not putting its energy into the kingdom of God. Again, we have to know God's word. We have to know his promises. And we have to have the kingdom of God foremost in our mind. As I said, the seed germinates, but never gets to the stage of fruit. Verse 23, he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. He gets the message. And who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The children of the kingdom produce the fruits of the kingdom. The seed germinates. The roots are deep. Other cares are secondary. They're there, but they're secondary. God's Spirit leads them. God's law is increasingly written on the heart. So many claim to be Christian, but how few exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? That's a big subject all by itself. He said, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Even in the good ground, the amount of fruit varies. It's the same sower. It's the same seed. But a more fruitful response in some. People grow spiritually at different rates. Perhaps the intent is that we have a part in our own fruitfulness by diligence, by zeal, by comprehension, by growth, by motivation. I thought it's interesting just because it's the root system that makes the difference. And back, let's go back to John 15 and pruning trees and pruning vines. You can obviously see the application for Christians. Sometimes, brethren, we grow too big for our root system. We get too much growth on top and not enough growth in the roots. So the Father has to cut our outward growth back a little bit to let our root system build and strengthen. If the top growth is out of balance with the root system, biennial cropping happens. You only get fruit every other year. If it's all on top and not enough underneath, you don't produce in the same way. We've lived in our present home for many years, and there's a tree, usually a very ugly tree, between our neighbor's house and ours. And it's a new neighbor. We've been there many years. He's been there about 3, maybe 4 years. And he's been getting a ladder trying to take care of this tree and prune it. It's a very difficult tree to prune. It's about 25 feet high, and he's only about 5. And he's got to figure a way to get up there, and he's trying to prune this tree. He's been wrestling with it, and he gets out there and mutters and all this kind of thing with his tree. But every year he's out there, and he's working with his tree a little bit better. This spring, we came out, and that tree was absolutely beautiful. It's like it was a new tree. We never saw it before. It had incredible flowers. It was absolutely beautiful. Good pruning, diligent pruning, brought out the beauty of that tree in a way that we always thought that was an ugly tree. This year we thought, man, that's a beautiful tree. It hadn't been cared for properly. And this man diligently worked at it to get it done. God sees and God knows that a proper balance will produce the good fruit he's looking for. So the Father knows he must prune the vine. Snip, snip. Back to that cutting back a little bit from time to time. Next thing they mentioned in the little book was proper trimming controls the amount of fruit, which in turn improves the quality and size. If the branches are too thick, too many blossoms, too many flowers on it, too many little bits of fruit, the quality of the fruit diminishes. Too many little things draw on the strength of the tree. This requires not hard pruning, but rather fruit thinning to produce a superior crop. You got to bring back a little bit so that the really good ones have a chance to grow and can take the nourishment, and it isn't all vitiated between a lot of little things that don't ever produce much. If we in our lives are looking for fruit in every blossoming endeavor, we could do this, we could do that, we could do the other thing, we can do this, we can do that. I've tried that for many years. It doesn't work, to say the least. What happens is we get this little bitty fruit that really isn't that appetizing or beautiful. By concentrating our energies on fewer activities, often produces larger and healthy quality fruit. And they know that they're in the gardening business and in the tree take care business. Now, the last reason they mention here is to prevent early denuding of the main branches. It's pruned to prevent early denuding of the main branches. As the tree ages, pruning is necessary to keep the branches renewing themselves. They need to be renewed. You can't have the same one going over and over and over again, although some main branches do, but it needs renewing. If not done, they don't regenerate and slowly begin to stop bearing fruit. You need to keep the branches in good shape. That was a good lesson in pruning to me, and I hope it's helpful to you. Jesus, in his ministry, not long before the end of it, warned the chief priests and the Pharisees using the same example that Isaiah did. In fact, you'll see the similarity very quickly. If you look at Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21, he's getting toward the end of his ministry in the flesh. Matthew 21, let's begin in verse 33. He's talking to the chief priests and Pharisees. "Hear another parable," he said. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower." Does that remind you of Isaiah 5, or does that remind you of Isaiah 5? "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press and built a tower on it." Jesus is going to update Isaiah 5. "And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them." The vine dressers, the people in charge of the land, did not respect the landowner. Verse 37, "Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance.' They did kill Jesus Christ. They didn't want his message. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease their vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'?" Now he switches the analogy to a stone as opposed to a vineyard. "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected'" — they were builders, they were responsible to care for the nation and build it and strengthen it — "and they rejected the best stone there was," or is. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you," he is speaking to them now, shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, shortly before the temple is going to be destroyed and they're going to be carried off the land. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, you remember God said in Isaiah 5, he'll take down the hedge, take down the tower, let it go. He'll stop the rain. He won't give it attention. He won't look after it. He won't let it grow. He won't care for it. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone, they were about to fall on him. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken. They did fall on the Son to their ruination. But on whomever it falls, this stone was described in Daniel as falling and driving everything just to powder. But on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Very strong language. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. They figured it out. This parable they got. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. As I say, Jesus Christ updated the teaching of Isaiah 5. And he produced it again and said, here's what's going to happen. And it happened exactly as he said. Let us notice verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. We must have the fruits. The fruits are there. Jesus said, by their fruits you know them. We must have the fruits of the kingdom. That's vitally important for us to do that. And I plan to speak more fully on that on Pentecost. But as we approach the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, let's make sure, let's make absolutely certain that we are directly attached to the true vine, the source of the Holy Spirit. And let's view our trials and our difficulties that we are facing, various and many that people are facing, let's view those as necessary pruning to enable us to bear the good fruits of the kingdom of God.